Our guest preacher today is a long-term friend and colleague of mine, Reverend Leon Thompson, who retired in 2000 as the pastor of John Wesley Church in Charleston. He's married to Patricia, and they have celebrated their 57th wedding anniversary. I think it's going to last, don't you? The family is seated right back here, and this couple gave us John and his wife as members of our church. They have 4 children, 9 grandchildren, 5 great-grandchildren. She is the mother of a multitude. Leon went to Wofford and then to Emory, and he served for 45 years. Folks, 45 years, from 1955 to 2000, as a United Methodist pastor, going where he was sent and taking his good time with him and unfolding his Bible and serving the people of God there. So it's with great privilege that I welcome to this pulpit my friend and the United Methodist pastor and preacher, Reverend Leon Thompson. Thank you, Leon.
I appreciate that introduction, and I've been staring at this glass of water. I haven't seen anybody drink out of it.
Thank you.
Before I read the scripture, let me say just a few things, and then we'll get into the word and into what we're going to be saying. I'm delighted to be here. I'm very thankful for this church and thankful for the fact that you have provided a church home for our son and our daughter-in-law, John and Susan Thompson. I suspect that if any of you said anything about who I was, it would not be so much that I'm a preacher or that I'm retired or whatever, but I'm John's father. And I'm always, Phil, did you notice in the first service, at the end of the service, you said, John, will you come up and do the benediction for us? I'm delighted to be known as John's father. And I appreciate you provided a place to worship and minister for them. And for our unofficial granddaughter, Yana, she's playing basketball and couldn't be here today. But thanks be to God for them and for all of my family and for all of the good things that they have meant to us over the years. I'd like now to invite your attention to God's Word. I'm reading 2 very brief passages. The first one comes from the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I listened to the children's sermon. You ready to go home? That's about what I'm going to say. You've already heard it. But I appreciate that, and thank God for people who serve Him in capacities like that. Pray with me for a moment. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas, anniversaries, birthdays, other times when we celebrate are occasions when we give gifts to people. And Phil has already mentioned our family, and when you get a family as large as ours is, it gets to the point that almost every week there's the need to give another gift to somebody in the family. But we give gifts to people because we love them. It's a way of saying, look, here is something I want you to have because I love you. And God is a gift giver. God has given gifts to us because He loves us. He gives us the gifts of heat and cold, the gifts of sunshine and rain, the gift of sustenance because He does sustain us all the time. In fact, if God were to suddenly withdraw His sustaining power from this world, the whole cosmos would vanish back into the nothingness out of which He created it. So God is a gift giver, and God has given to us wonderful, wonderful gifts. But as was told in the children's sermon, one day God gave to you and to me and to the world the most precious gift of all, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a precious gift because of what it offers, eternal life. And we know that life upon this earth is transitory. I can remember when I moved to an apartment one particular time, a man and his wife came by to welcome us and visit with us for a few moments. Pretty soon he told us the story of what happened to his young son, who was probably somewhere around 4 years of age, and he wandered away from the house. He was missed. Mom and Dad started looking for him, couldn't find him. They called other family members. They started looking, couldn't find him. They called the church. They called the neighborhood. Everybody started looking for this young boy. In fact, a lot of people forgot about work, didn't care whether the boss said anything or not. They had a more important task. The women would cook and take food out to those people who were looking for this young lad. They found him dead. And then I remember sitting in the waiting room of a very large, very wonderful hospital in the South with a husband, a mother, and a father. A young woman was having surgery, and we were passing the time and waiting for a report from the doctor. And I felt somehow a bit of suspicion when they sent word to us that we should meet the doctor in his office. And we all sat there glued to the floor and spellbound as, in effect, the doctor pronounced the death penalty on this girl. She was suffering from a disease which then was incurable. Thank God now it is curable, but it was not then. And in effect, he said, she's going to die. God's gift of eternal life promises an end to scenes like the boy and the girl. Because in heaven there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more sin, no more death. God's gift is a wonderful gift because of what it is, everlasting life. And then God's gift is a precious gift because nobody can take it away from us. Things can be taken away from us in this world. I suspect there are people here who lived through the Great Depression. I was born just as it was ending. But there were people back in that time who lost everything, money, houses, everything. And you know, as strange as that is in today's financial situation, there are still people who lose things. Not as bad as it was then, but people still lose money. And in some cases, homes. Things are getting better. We're praying that they're going to be even better. But we still lose things. Somebody can steal your identity. Take away everything you have, and you're just sitting there wondering, what in the world has happened? I don't know where my money went. We can lose all kinds of things. Children. It's not any fun walking the floor with a sick child who's crying and you just can't quite do anything to make the child feel comfortable. But there is no parent in the world who's not willing to do that in order to help that child get better. When a child cries for food, sometimes you feel like saying, hush and go back to bed, I'll feed you breakfast in the morning. But we don't do that. We feed the hungry child. We walk with the sick child. We take care of school expenses, and they get to be more and more. And when we know that there's an expense which has to be taken care of, we are willing to do it. We're willing to do all of these things for our children. And in a matter of seconds, a drunken driver can take away the child of that life. But nobody can take away the gift which God has for us. I guess, a good Methodist. I think we can throw it away. But I don't think anybody can take it away from us. God gives it to us. And he says to us, it's a gift which is free. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Bible. I read the text this morning from the New American Standard Bible. The old American Standard Bible was reputed to be the most literal translation which had ever been made. The New American Standard Bible is also reputed to be a very literal translation. And when I read Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift... Oh, that's King James, the gift. The NASB says the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word translated as gift in the King James, free gift in the New American Standard is charisma. Westcott and Hort, the grammarians who put together a New Testament text and identified a lot of the things, says that charisma means free gift. Almost redundant. But it's important to realize that the gift which God gives to us is a free gift. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. It's free. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady said, could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then Frederick Faber, talking about the ocean, said, there's a wideness in God's mercy which is like the wideness of the sea. Deep is the ocean, high is the heavens above, is God's love. Yet to us, it's free. It costs us nothing. As I was working on this sermon, I became kind of enamored at some descriptions in the Bible of what God does with this debt of sin which we owe. We owe a debt, but he gives us the free gift. But there's some beautiful descriptions in the Bible of how this debt of sin is taken away from us. And I would invite you to think about some of them for just a few moments, please. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, he destroyed the record of the debt we owe. He destroyed the record of the debt we owe. We owe a debt for our sin. The record of that debt has been destroyed. When I was at John Wesley Church one year for our confirmation class, I gave to each member of that class a piece of paper and a pencil, and I said, I want you to write down on this piece of paper some sin that you've committed. And I said, don't worry, the person next to you is not going to see it. You can, hide it. I'm not going to see it, but I want you to write it down for me. And they all scribbled. Then we took those pieces of paper and we put them in a bucket and set fire to them and burned them up. The evidence of their sin was gone. And that's what God does to our sins. He destroys the very evidence so that nobody knows anything about it. Secondly, Isaiah 38:17, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. One of the theological terms we use to describe God is to say that he's omnipresent. Hopefully he's right here with me now. I know he is. But he's seated by every one of you right now. He's in North Korea right now, and let's pray to Almighty God that somehow he can find a way to bring something good out of that situation. But go anywhere you want to. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere except behind his back. Now figure that one out if you can. But whatever's behind God's back, he's not with it. And Isaiah says he'll put all of your sins behind his back so he can't see them. Hebrews 8:12. and I will remember your sins no more. Another term we use to describe God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows how many hairs there are in your head, and he had to do a subtraction this morning when I brushed my hair, because I don't have quite as many as I had just a few hours ago. But he knows everything there is to know about us. He is omniscient. He knows everything except he has forgotten our sins. He doesn't remember them anymore. They're gone. They're forgotten. Micah 7:19, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. The Jews were afraid of the sea. They just didn't like it. It was dark and foreboding. Well, they did some traveling on it. Some of them did. But for the most part, they didn't like the ocean. They left it to the Phoenicians and some other groups to do the trading. And they just stood on the shore and said, I don't like that place out there. And so when God says, I'm going to bury your sins in the middle of the sea, he was in effect saying to them, I'm going to put them in a place where you will never go to find them. I'm going to bury them in a place where you are going to stay away from. E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist missionary to India, says that God buries our sins in the midst of the sea and puts up a sign, no fishing here. He's buried our sins in the middle of the sea. Then Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I ask you a question, and I want to see a show of hands. If you were at the early service, you just forget what I'm asking about. But if you were not at the early service, do you know why the Bible says, I'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, rather than saying, I'll remove your sins as far as the north is from the south? Anybody know why? See any hands? Phil, maybe I can hold it without your help. This is not a really big globe, but I wish you could see it all, but I think you'll get enough out of what I'm going to say to understand what I'm about to say. First of all, I've located North America. And I put my finger about right here, which is about where Greenwood is. Now, if you are living in Greenwood and you get on a plane and you start flying this way, what direction are you going? Tell me. North. When you get up here and you start going down this way, in what direction are you going? South. North, south, north, south. All right, let's go back to Greenwood. We'll put our finger here. And if you start going out toward the Atlantic Ocean, in what direction are you going? East. When you get halfway around, what direction are you going? You're still going east. You're still going east. You go this way, north, south, north and south meets. East and west never meet. And when God says, I will remove your sins as far from you as the east is from the west, he's saying, you're never going to meet your sins again. They're gone. Now you've had your geography lesson. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says to you and to me, this free gift includes doing away with your sins when you hand them over to me. It's free. But it costs God a great deal. It costs God something very precious. Not money, not lands or houses or cattle, because God has all of that. He could well afford to pay for it. But it cost him his son. And what a tremendous price that was to pay. One day a father and his young boy were out walking, exercise, or just looking around, passing the time. And the little boy looked up in a window of a house. He said, look, Dad, there's a flag in that window, and there's a star on that flag. What does that mean? And his father said, "That's a service star, son. It means that that family gave a child in the defense of this country, fighting for this country, lost his life." Okay. Walked a little bit further, and suddenly when darkness started kissing the earth, the little boy looked up into the heavens and saw one star. And probably you've all had that experience. Millions of stars out there, but that's the first one to pop up. He looked up and said, "Look, Dad, God has his service star out. He must have given a son." And that's exactly what he did. Charles Wesley has a line in one of his hymns, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" God gave his son. Several of my family members are here. Our daughter Robin is here. I preached, and I don't remember where it was, one time when she heard me, and after the service was over, she said, "Dad, I thought you were going to tell the story," and she mentioned a particular story, which I had not told in that sermon. And when I found out I was going to preach over here and started working on this sermon, I said, "Robin, if you can be there, I think I'm going to tell that story." So, Robin, this is for you, but it's for me and for all of you. And I hope you'll remember this story, and I think you will. George Ray Harley grew up in North Carolina. At a fairly early age, he felt the call of God to become a missionary, and he answered yes to that call. He went to college, and when he'd finished, he said, "You know, if I could become a medical doctor, I think maybe if I go to the mission field and treat the diseases of people, then they'll be more willing to hear the message about Jesus." So when he finished college, he went to medical school, earned an MD degree. When he finished there, he went to a second medical school and earned a second MD. He went to seminary, and when he finished his seminary work, he stayed on and earned a PhD. And then he went back to two more medical schools, one in Europe, maybe both, I'm not sure. But one of those schools specialized in tropical diseases. And finally, after five earned doctorates, George felt he was ready to go to the mission field. He went to Africa. He was greeted by the missionaries who were there. And somebody said, "You know, George, we've got a pretty good hospital here in town, but it can be better, and we want to put you in charge of this hospital so you can make it into a wonderful hospital." And he said, "That's not what I'm here for. I want to go where no white man has ever set foot. That's where I want to begin my ministry." And they said, "If you go down Main Street, when the street stops and you get in the woods, you'll be where no white man has ever set foot." George was reminiscing about this experience in a parsonage in North Carolina where Dr. Ken Goodson lived, and in the town where he served as pastor. And as he was telling the story, Reverend Goodson stopped him and said, "George, what was the most difficult thing for you to do on the mission field?" And he said, "The most difficult thing for me was to break through to the people." And then the story continues. George and his wife Winifred, who was expecting their first child, went down that road, went out into the woods, and found a group of people who said, "Yes, you can stay here and live among us. We'll be glad to have you." So he built a medical clinic. And every day he would go to that clinic, and, you know, just like doctor's offices today, people would come in, and he would work with them and treat their diseases. And then he built a chapel. And every Sunday he would stand behind that pulpit and preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one problem. Every Sunday for 4 years he preached, and nobody came to hear him except his wife Winifred and his little son Dickie, who had been born there 4 years earlier. He would get so discouraged. "Winifred," he said, "why is it that they want my medicine, but they don't want my Christ?" And then one day, as he was working in the clinic, he looked out the window and saw his son, Dickie, running toward the clinic, but he noticed that he was staggering, and he would fall, and he would get up again, and he looked totally disoriented, and immediately he recognized the symptoms, a tropical disease. So he ran out, picked up his son, called for his wife, said, "Winifred, come quickly, the tropics have got little Dickie." Took his son in, put him on the bed in the clinic, looked into his face and said, "Don't you worry, son. Your daddy's got medical degrees from 4 of the best medical schools in the world. I'll pull you through." But Dickie died. George went to his carpenter shop and fashioned a little casket coffin. His wife took a couple of pieces of cloth and stuffed them with leaves to make a little mattress. And they put the mattress in the casket and they put Dickie's body in there. And George picked it up with a shovel to go out into the wilderness to find a lovely spot, which would be the final resting place of his son. And as he went through the village blacksmith saw him and said, "Hey, Doc, what you got there?" He said, "It's my son Dickie. The tropics got him, and I'm going to find a good place to bury him." The blacksmith said, "I'll go help you." So the two of them went out and found a lovely spot, and they unearthed a hole. They put the casket in the hole. And just as they got ready to put that dirt back in on top of it, George could stand it no longer. He fell over that earth, and he started crying and crying and crying. And the blacksmith looked at him for a few moments, and then he jumped up and ran back into the village, shouting, "White man, cry like we cry. White man, cry like we cry." And when George got back into the village, the news had spread and the villagers came out to comfort him. And somebody said, "Will you preach to us?" And so he went into the chapel. And for the first time in 4 years, villagers came in to listen to him. And for the first time in 4 years, many of them gave their lives to Jesus Christ. George was sharing this story in that Methodist parsonage as the family, two families really, drank coffee out of genuine china cups, which had been poured into those cups from silver pitchers. And Ken Goodson, the pastor, said, "I felt so little and so ashamed of myself for the little I had done in the face of this man." And Ken said, "George, you mean in order to break through to them, you had to give your only son?" And George said, "Didn't God?" Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you did, to break through us, give your only son. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh God, help us to look within our own hearts to be sure that you have forgotten our sins and destroyed the record of our sins and putting them behind your back and buried them in the sea and removed them as far as the east is from the west. And if we have not done it, may we do it right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn is number 365. Will you stand and sing together, please? "Grace Greater Than Our Sin."